Lord, thank you that you speak to us this evening, even through these words written about a situation that took place thousands of years ago, a long, long way away from here. But we thank you that this is your living word, and that just as you were speaking to your people back then, so you speak to us. Help us to listen, we pray, to know it's you talking to us, and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. And chances are, most of us, we hear the first two of God's Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in all creation. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And we think, well, we don't really have much of a problem with that. I mean, we don't spend that much time in our culture bowing down to little statues that we've made. And we may get lots of other things wrong in our culture, but we don't do that. So idolatry is not a problem here, we may think. And the Lord would have us think again. Idolatry is another one of the Bible's perspectives on our problem, what we get wrong as the human race. So you know, sometimes when you're in a museum, you have an exhibit and you sort of get to walk around it and view it from different angles so that you can understand it better and better. The Bible's a bit like that. It gives us different angles on the thing that is wrong with us as people so that we can understand how serious, how awful it is. So sometimes it talks about our problem as law breaking. God, our maker, has given us rules for living and we've broken them. Sometimes, we saw last week, it talks about it more in terms of rebellion. You know, we see God on his throne. Why should he be up there, we think, and set ourselves to try to take his place? And sometimes the Bible talks about our problem as idolatry. So we should give all our worship to the Lord. We should put all our trust in him. But it's like we turn away. And we give that worship and that trust to other things, other people. Instead. Which, notice, is what these people in Ezekiel 14 have done. Verses 3 and 4, just have a look. Notice it talks about them setting up idols in their hearts. And remember, when the Bible talks about hearts, it's not talking about our affections. It's not talking about what we love. Back in Bible times, he didn't talk about loving someone from your heart, but loving them from your bowels, believe it or not. They thought about these things a bit differently to the way we think about them today. Now, when the Bible talks about the heart, uses the word heart, it's talking about kind of the control room of your whole life. So like the bridge on a ship where the captain is. You know, the course of the ship is set from that place. Or like a head teacher's office in a school. You know, everything else that happens in the school should flow from what goes on in that office. And the problem with these people in Ezekiel 14 is that their hearts, the control rooms, the head offices of their lives that should have been set on knowing and trusting and serving the Lord are set on other things instead. And suddenly perhaps we begin to realise, well, actually that could mean idolatry is far, far bigger than bowing down in front of little statues that people have made. Idolatry is what happens any time anyone gives their life to anything other than the Lord. It's what happens any time anyone is more excited about someone or something than they are about him. Idolatry is what is going on any time anyone puts more confidence in someone or something else other than the Lord. It's what's going on any time anyone is more concerned about pleasing or obeying anyone or anything other than the Lord. So idols could be anything, couldn't they, when you think about it like that? Idols, I mean, just think the sorts of things that we could set our lives on. Idols could be getting married. Got to get married. Could be my children have got to do really well. They've got to be successful and happy. Could be finding great friends, real soulmates. Could be a sort of achieving a really comfortable standard of living. All things that are perfectly okay in and of themselves, but that should never ever be allowed to take God's place. That should never be allowed to start setting the direction of our lives. So we may not be very into worshipping statues, but the idolatry is alive and well in the UK as well. Yeah, but still not our problem. Some of us might be thinking, after all, You know, maybe there was a time when we gave our hearts to other people and things, but not anymore, you might be thinking. I'm a Christian now, some of you might be thinking. Most of you might be thinking, perhaps. You know, I realise God is in charge. I'm part of his people. So by all means, warn other people of the dangers of idolatry if they're putting other things above him in their lives. But we're sorted on this one, thank you, you might be thinking. Let's have a look at the first verse of our passage again. Notice who these people are who've been setting up idols in their hearts. Elders of Israel, part of God's Old Testament people. And not just part of his people, notice, but elders, leaders of his people as well. In other words, idolatry is not something we sort of turn away from forever when we start the Christian life, if that's what we've done. It's a temptation that stays with us until the day we die. And I wonder whether you noticed as we read through this passage, three things that God does when he's faced by his people's idolatry. First, he insists on confronting it. Second, he demands that we turn away from it. And third, and wonderfully, he longs to have our hearts again. And very simply, we're going to spend the rest of this talk thinking about each of those three things in relation to what is, what I suspect is, or could very easily be, the very biggest idol in some of our lives. And that is the idol of work. After all, we're in the middle of a series on work. Hopefully that doesn't come as a surprise. What does God do about the way, perhaps, that some of us so easily drift into giving our hearts and therefore our lives to the work that we do, whatever that may be, from paid employment through to something we do on a voluntary basis, through to looking after children or caring for someone else, through to a productive hobby, whatever it may be? What does God do if we give our lives to those things instead of him? Well, first, God insists on confronting our idols. And if work is our idol, this is the thing, he simply will not turn a blind eye and let it go. He insists on confronting our idols. Yeah, but that's just not why I'm here this evening, you might be thinking. I know maybe that, you know, work is quite a big feature of my life, and maybe at some stage I do need to have a bit of a look at that. But I've had a tough week, and tonight I just need some comfort from God. I'm in a really tricky situation. I need some insight from God tonight. I'm feeling lonely. This evening I just need the companionship of my church family. And the last thing I need this evening is for God to start putting his finger on how I go about my work. You can't help thinking that is almost certainly how these elders were feeling as well. Notice why they come to Ezekiel. Verse 3, end of verse 3, there are some questions that they've got. You know, stuff is going on in their lives. They've realised they need the Lord's help. End of verse 3, they come to inquire of God's spokesman, the prophet. And what does God say? Does God say, oh, brilliant. You know, at last, these people are showing some signs of spiritual interest, spiritual life. Fantastic, here they are. Okay, I'm going to have to talk to them about their idols at some stage, but I don't want to put them off. So let's meet them where they are for now and leave the idol stuff for later. We can deal with that down the line sometime. And just start by thinking about their questions and see where it goes. Is that how God deals with them? Look what God says, verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. Got questions, have they? God says. Well, forget that. Things they want my help with? They can forget that, God says. If I'm going to engage with them, we're going to start by talking about their idolatry. I'm going to answer them in keeping with that. And I wonder whether we feel the force of that. It is so humbling, isn't it? You know, maybe we come to the Lord this evening looking for all kinds of things that we want from him, all sorts of ways that we're hoping he'll get involved in our lives this evening. And yet, if we're setting our heart on idols, this reminds us God will almost certainly insist on starting by dealing with them. And it may just be that he is insisting on confronting the place that work has grown to have in some of our lives. Which instantly puts some of us on the defensive, doesn't it? Okay, I know I work a lot, we're thinking, but it's just a very busy patch I'm going through at the moment, and you don't understand, I've got this really demanding boss. And my family understand that I'm busy, that I've got to do this. We need the money. And don't forget, David, we said a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 1, God works and he commands us to work. So all these long hours I'm doing, they're part of me being like God and part of me obeying him, serving him. And don't panic. It's okay. I realise that may well be true. It really might be true, and there'll be plenty of people here this evening for whom work is not currently an idol, even people who are working very hard indeed. But before we all sort of sit back and breathe a sigh of relief and think, well, maybe one or two others here this evening need to listen to the rest of this sermon, but I can sort of switch off and let it go. I've just got three questions I'd love to ask. Is that okay? Three questions. You don't have to tell anyone else what your answers are, although it might be a very good thing to do actually, but I'll leave that up to you. Three questions. Question one. What is the thing you look to for your identity? The thing about you that you think most makes you who you are. So you're at a party, perhaps you're talking to someone you've only just met, you're sort of getting to know each other, having one of those sort of conversations where you're kind of trying to work out where each other are at. What is the thing that you most want to tell them about yourself that you think will impress them most of all? Is it ever that you work for such and such a company or school? You're head of whatever it is at work. Question two. What is the thing we each look to for our security? The thing that we'd least like to lose, because we think having this thing in our life means that we'll probably be okay. So, for example, this financial downturn that we've been in the middle of for, is it 5 years now? Something like that, and it's still going on. What's the thing that makes us think we're probably going to be all right, we'll get through that okay? Is it a secure boss? Sorry, a secure job, or an understanding, a kind, a loyal boss? What if those things disappeared? Would we still think we'd be okay? Question three. What is the thing that in practice we're most devoted to in our lives? Perhaps not the thing that we sort of feel like we love most, but the thing that in practice we really are most devoted to in our lives. The thing that generally always ends up getting its way in our lives. So maybe you keep promising people that you will be home in time for something. Maybe it's a meal as a family, or have a conversation that you and your wife very badly need to have, or to spend some time with the children before they go to bed, or to get to small group, or whatever it is. And then as it gets to the time when you need to go home, you look at your to-do list and realise it's barely changed since you arrived at work that morning. It's still absolutely stacked full of stuff. So much on there. What does it end up being? Work or family or small group or whatever it might be? Is there ever even a choice? Or maybe it's a late Sunday afternoon and you're just beginning to think about coming out to church, and then you have a quick look at the emails just to sort of get a sense of what's going to face you when you get into work the very next day, and there's one from your boss. And don't worry too much if you don't get this in time, he says, but I could really do with this from you by first thing tomorrow morning. What's it going to be? Work or church? Again, is there ever even a choice? I thought the room might go quiet at this point. Don't get me wrong. We saw a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Work is a very good thing, and God expects his people to be busy with work and to care about doing it really well. And so I'm really, really not saying that we should see everything else that God says is important in our lives as basically an excuse to avoid work whenever we can. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that Christians should be people who work to rule. You know what I mean? That sort of sense of, well, it says 40 hours on my contract, so I don't care what happens at 5 o'clock, I'm out the door. I think knowing that we're serving the Lord in our work means that Christians should probably be the first people in any organisation to stay and do a bit extra if it's needed and if they can. But if we're beginning to find that the work that we do, whatever that may be, always comes first. Always comes first. And that everything else keeps on giving way to it. It might just be that God is saying, I know there are other sorts of things that you'd love to talk to me about this evening, that you'd love me to do, but we need to start talking about work. He insists on confronting our idols, including the idol of work. Second, he demands that we turn from it. If work is an idol, God demands that we turn from it. Verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. God doesn't mess around, does he? Therefore, this is what you've got to do, God says, repent. In other words, turn around. Turn away from all those other things that we've sort of raised up and trusted and worshipped instead of him, and turn back to him. So the God who made us, the God that we owe because he made us, is demanding our allegiance again. The God who has drawn us to himself and who's loved us in the Lord Jesus more than we would ever dare to dream. He's demanding that we stop running after other lovers instead. Come back to me, he's saying. You must come back to me. And the really sobering thing is, look what he says will happen if we don't. Verse 8. I'll set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I'll cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You know, we'd love to think, wouldn't we? We can sort of get around to sorting out idolatry in our own time. You know, that God will at least sort of have the decency to sit and wait, assuming that we, you know, think one day we will get around to it. We'd love to think God will work on that kind of a basis. But this reminds us he is not necessarily going to just sit there and wait. And I was reminded this week of a great bit in C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. I'm paraphrasing a lot, but it basically goes like this. You asked for a loving God, C.S. Lewis says. That's what you said you wanted, a loving God. Well, you have one. The great spirit that you so lightly longed for is present. You've got him. But not just like a kindly old man who drowsily wants you to be happy in your own way. Not just like someone really rich who conscientiously decides they ought to share some of their wealth with others, but never really knows or cares about the people it goes to. Not just like a host who thinks his main responsibility is just to make sure that everyone around him is feeling comfortable and happy. God is not like that, C.S. Lewis says. He's the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds. You want to know what his love is like, he says? It's as persistent as an artist's love for his work. God really is going to keep working at us until he thinks we're perfect. It's as despotic, that's an extraordinary word to use, isn't it? As despotic as a man's love for a dog. We may not like what God is doing with us, but he's still going to do it. You know, like a dog owner dragging a terrified dog to the vets because he knows that's what the dog needs. God is like a father who will stop at nothing for the good of his people. You see, we've got to understand what God is like. He really loves his people. He really loves us if we belong to him. And he knows that our idolatry, us giving our hearts to idols, is so damaging to us, and it is such an offence to him. It is such an awful thing. That he says he reserves the right to step in and take whatever action is needed to bring us to our senses. And whatever action he knows it will take to show us that the things and the people we may rely on instead of him really can't, really won't care for us like we might have hoped. Whatever action is needed to remind us that he alone is the one who is worthy of our trust. And that really is quite a thought, isn't it? Especially perhaps if we're sort of beginning to realise work has begun to raise itself up as an alternative God in our lives. It means we'd be playing with fire if we ignored what God is saying to us through his word. What will turning away from the idol of work look like in practice? Well, for these elders of Israel, it was almost certainly the case that the idols they'd set up in their hearts probably were, you know, the abhorrent idols of other nations, the false gods of other nations. And so for them, repenting of those things really did mean just completely turning away from them, having nothing more to do with them. Which could also be the case for some of the things that might end up being idols of ours today. You know, if it's pornography or getting drunk or something like that, the right thing to do is just turn away, have nothing more to do with it. If it's something that's wrong in and of itself. But if our idol is something that is perfectly okay in and of itself, you know, one of God's good gifts, the only problem is we've allowed it to sort of grow and challenge him in our lives. A good thing that's become a God thing, as people sometimes say. Well, working out what it means to put limits on that thing, to give our hearts back to the Lord, and then to carry on doing that thing as a way of serving him, that is a bit more complicated, isn't it? And so I'm not even going to try and be prescriptive, actually. Very happy to chat afterwards if you like, but it's going to be different for each of us, isn't it? And so almost certainly it's something we're going to need to work through for ourselves, in conversation with some trusted Christian friends who can stop us kidding ourselves as we do so. Which doesn't mean we just sort of think, well, okay, I must get around to that sometime and go away tonight and then never actually get around to it, does it? It would be a very good idea, wouldn't it, to find one of those friends this evening, if one of them's here, to say, I need to make a time to come and talk to you about something, actually. Just to increase the chances of it really happening. God insists on confronting our idols, including the idol of work, and he demands that we turn away from them. And he really isn't messing around. Because thirdly, he longs that he might have our hearts again. Which is just extraordinary, isn't it? You know, we could treat him like we could do. We can be so quick to turn away from him, so persistently unfaithful to him. And yet still God longs that he might have our hearts again. But he really does. That's why he deals with these elders like he does. Look at verse 5. I'll do this, God says, to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols. And then glance down to verse 11, the last verse in our passage. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves any more with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the sovereign Lord. The Lord, he's like a king who sees his subjects in open and vicious rebellion against him, but doesn't just think, right, that's it, I've had enough, I'm going to wipe them out now. He longs to win back their allegiance again. He's like a husband, perhaps, who sees his wife running off with a succession of other men, but doesn't just think to himself, right, it's over now. He longs to win her affection back again. In fact, he's so committed to winning us back that he'll do anything to make it happen. He's so committed, in fact, that in the person of his son, he even stepped down from heaven itself to stand among us and call us back to him. Remember Jesus' lovely words in Matthew 11? Just turn on to Matthew chapter 11. It's on page 977, just as we finish. Page 977. Matthew 11, verse 28. Just at the end of the chapter. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come on, Jesus says to people like us, who are weary from following, running after, living for things that we were never meant to follow and live for, and burdened with serving gods that we've created who can never give us what we're hoping for. instead will just drain us dry until they destroy us altogether. Come to me, Jesus says, and I'll give you rest. What are we doing wearing yokes that we were never designed to wear? You know, the yoke of work or any other idol that we've raised up instead. Now take my yoke upon you, Jesus says. The yoke of the one who made us and knows us and loves us. And we fail to live up to the demands that idols make of us, that our work makes of us perhaps. And we may well end up losing everything. And even if we do manage to sort of keep up with their demands, we put in all the hours we're asked to put in, we meet every target we're ever set, however stretching they may be. Well, it still will end up letting us down. It'll never satisfy us. We'll end up with shattered dreams. It'll never really care for us like maybe we hope we can, hope it can. Now learn from me, Jesus says. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, he says. After all, it is the yoke that we were made to wear. It's the one that fits. And my burden is light, he says. God does insist on confronting the idol of work. He demands that we turn away from it, but only because wonderfully, really wonderfully, he longs to have our hearts again. To have us give our lives back to him and to begin to put work and all those other things that we might raise up instead of him back in their place. So we now see them as part of serving him, part of living for him. And in Jesus, he's calling us to do that right now. Let's pray. Lord God, we would love to think that you are the sort of God who's willing to turn a blind eye to all sorts of stuff in our lives. We'd love to think that we can come to you on our terms and get round to the stuff that you say matters one day down the line. But thank you for reminding us that you love us so much, so much, so seriously, that you insist on confronting our idols. Even the idol of work, if that's the one that we're battling with at the moment, or one of the ones that we're battling with. And you demand that we turn away from it, you demand that we turn back to you, but we thank you so much. You're not just ordering us, you're inviting us. You long to have our hearts again, the hearts of wayward, faithless, idolatrous people like us. And so we pray that you would help us to turn back to you in the Lord Jesus, to put that yoke back on, and to know this rest that he promises. And we ask in his name. Amen.